Well, will you turn with me again to those verses that we read together in the Song of Solomon and in chapter 5. The Song of Solomon is no ordinary song. It is described in the very first verse of the book as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, we know that Solomon wrote over 1,000 psalms and hymns. But this is the Song of Songs. This is the one that Solomon wants to be remembered of by. This is a book of books. It is a book that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached 63 sermons on. It was the favorite book of Robert Murray McShane. It was the favorite book of Samuel Rutherford and also of D.L. Moody. When Duncan Campbell preached from the Song of Solomon, revival swept through the Isle of Lewis. It's no ordinary book, and yet it's a book that we often just traverse or read through quickly if we're doing our Bible reading. Whatever does it have to say to us? Well, the early chapters describe the courtship, the wedding, and the marriage relationship of a Shulamite woman and her beloved husband. Those are the two main characters. There are a few others that are mentioned, the daughters of Jerusalem. They're like onlookers or bridesmaids who are looking in from the outside on the marriage of the Shulamite and the beloved. God's name is mentioned only once, and it's mentioned as a footnote in chapter 8, verse 6. That's one more notice than there is in the book of Esther, and yet both books are full of God, as I trust we'll see. Firstly, let's look at what the verses from chapter 5, verse 2 to 6, verse 3 have to say to us, and then we'll look at these verses and what they have to say to us. Let me give you a quick overview of her dream, of what she's recounting. She's half asleep. Now, you know what it is to be half asleep. You're not quite sure whether you're awake or whether you're dreaming. The problem is if you're dreaming and you wake up and you've not been dreaming, then it can really be quite a start for you and can be quite scary. But in her dream, she's awoken to a knock. And it's a distinctive knock. She's heard that knock many times before. It's the knock of her husband on the locked door of her bedroom. It's early morning. He has returned at an unexpected hour. He's returned perhaps from his night shift as a shepherd. There's a suggestion. Some of the commentators debate whether it's Solomon who's been spoken of here as the beloved or whether it's another person who is a shepherd. But whoever it is, he arrives at this unexpected time and he is drenched in the early morning dew. He appeals for her to unlock the door. He does this with tender, affectionate words. They're words that are intimate, for they express his love and his affection for her. However, they have no impact on her. She just stays in bed. And as she stays in bed, she reasons with herself why she should stay there. Why she should not, she cannot possibly open the door for him. It's just so inconvenient. She's taken off her inner garment that she would have worn during the day. She's dressed for bed, and that's where she's going to stay. And anyway, if she gets out of bed onto the dusty floor, her clean feet that she's spent time preparing for sleep will get dirty. So we have a door. We have a wife. We have a husband on either side of it. A door separates them. They can't get to where they should be with one another. One can't get there, and the other won't get there. So the impasse is broken when the husband stops knocking. And I'm told the pattern there was to have a door which had a hole in it where you could put your hand through the door and undo the latch from the inside. So that's what he does. He reaches through. But he can't undo the latch because it's bolted. When she sees his hand, she realizes that the love she has for him surpasses the inconvenience that she feels of going to the door to open for him. So she hurries to the door when she sees him. But by that time, the hand is no longer there. It's been withdrawn. But there's a fragrance that's left on the latch where his hand has been. And I'm told that Eastern men used to perfume their hands with expensive and valuable perfume. And some of that perfume, some of that myrrh, is transferred to the lock. She opens the door, expecting to gaze upon her beloved husband, and he's not there. All that's left for her is the smell, is the myrrh, is the perfume, a love note that he's left her of his presence that was there and is no longer there and has gone. Now we read she calls out for him. You see how the roles are reversed? He's called out to her, and she hasn't answered. She calls out to him, and he's not there. But she knows that she must find him. That she knows. She knows that she must do something. And she does something completely irrational for an Eastern woman. She puts on her scarf, her veil, and she goes out into the streets on her own, and she calls out for her beloved in the darkness. The only people on the streets are the watchmen guarding the city, and they see her calling out. And their job is to look out for any disturbances. And they see her calling out as a threat. And so the response is to take off her veil, her scarf, and they ill treat her and they beat her up. And she's now bruised and she's humiliated on the street. And in verse 8, she meets the daughters of Jerusalem, the others who are outside the marriage, the onlookers to their marriage relationship. And she asks them to join in the search for her beloved. And she says to them with these words of entreaty, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. Love has made her, you see, ill with love sickness. And she wants desperately for her husband to know that she can't live with him. She loves him so deeply that she cannot go on living without him. And the daughters respond to her request with an amazing question too in verse 9. Where they ask her, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Or in other words, what's so special about him that you're pining for him with such depth of emotion and feeling? And in her response, the bride cannot stop a great torrent of words that come out to answer that question and that justify her request to them. Notice it's not a torrent of abuse for her beloved. And notice, too, it's not a torrent of self-justification that she had spoken of earlier when she gave reasons why she couldn't open the door. It's an intimate tip-to-toe, head-to-toe description of her beloved that she gives in verses 10 to 16. Now, let me stop the description there at that point and ask another important question. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is it that we're told about this Shulamite and her beloved? Is it just to show us some of the intimacies of a marriage relationship between a husband and his wife? The answer to that is no. Why is the answer that it's more to us than just a description of a marriage relationship and one that has perhaps been tempestuous in some ways? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. What is it that Jesus says there? Jesus says to the Pharisees who are looking in on and using the name of Solomon to say that there's a greatness in him that has been surpassed by anyone. Even queens came to pray him tribute. And Jesus quite simply says, someone greater than Solomon is here. He was saying to you that there is a Solomon of Solomons. There is a Song of Solomon. There is a Song of Songs. But there is a Solomon of Solomons, and you're looking on him. I am he says. John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures. These are words of Jesus. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. The Scriptures are witnesses. You can put the Scriptures on the stand. They testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible then, all the scriptures, are history, yes, but they are his story. They are his story, the story of Jesus Christ, from Genesis right through to Revelation. Now, Paul takes up one of the verses that is quoted in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 7, where this is what the Beloved says of his bride: "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." Now, when you see the word spot, reminds you of a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says this: that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And he goes on to say, this is a great mystery in verse 32. This is a great mystery. And then he lets the cat out of the bag. He says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." So when he talks about spots and blemishes, he's talking about one who can remove those spots and those blemishes, and the one who presents to himself a glorious church as his bride. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband who has a bride he dearly loves called the church. So when you read the Song of Solomon, you read it in a different context. Because the scriptures speak about him, we find him in this book as the Beloved. And we find the church, you and I, who are wedded to him in the Shulamite woman. Martin Luther, the great reformer, explains that the gospel is like a marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and a sinner. I've been reading, as probably some of you had, quite a bit about Luther and how he came to a position of knowing that and understanding that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Those great statements of the Reformation that we will celebrate 500 years later on. This is what he says: "The good news is this: a rich king and divine bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, marries a pure, poor, wicked prostitute. He redeems her from all her evil, and he adorns her with his goodness." That's how he describes the wedding of a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, that rich king and divine bridegroom. And what he goes on to explain that the gospel is like a wedding, where a wonderful exchange takes place between a groom and a bride. The divine bridegroom takes to himself all the shame and the debt of the bride, for she is full of sin and full of condemnation. The prostitute bride receives all the wealth and the royal status of her bridegroom, for he is full of grace and life. The divine bridegroom takes upon himself the things that are his bride's, and he bestows on her the things that are his. That prostitute has become a queen. Now, this doesn't mean that she will always behave as a queen should behave, but however she behaves, her status is royalty. Her status is royalty. She is now the queen. Now, she will grow more queenly as she gets to know her divine bridegroom, as she lives with him, as she feels the security of his love. But here is what the gospel of grace accomplishes. She will never become more the queen than she is already. She has been made the queen. That is her status. And Luther goes on to say, so it is with the believer as regards our behavior and our status in Christ. At the same time, I am a sinner, saved by grace, and yet I've been given the righteous status of my perfect and royal divine King Jesus. And this is how he ends: our sins can no longer destroy us, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. If I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all he is mine, and all mine is his. That's the great transfer that takes when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. All he has becomes yours, and all you have becomes his. Now, this is precisely what has happened to the bride in the Song of Solomon. If you want to study this book for yourself, look at how it changes, how her relationship with him develops as she gets to know her husband. In chapter 2, in verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." The emphasis at the start of their relationship is on her possession of him. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It's like the bride who, after chasing a particular man to be a husband for many, many years, shouts as they leave the church, "I've got my man at last. I've got him." You see, her joy is that she's married. She has her husband. But as she gets to know her beloved, just like this Shulamite woman, she reverses the words in chapter 6 and verse 3. In 6 verse 3, she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." I am my beloved's. You see how it's changing? I am my beloved's. Now it becomes, "and he is mine." It comes before it. Because the emphasis is changing as she gets to know him. The emphasis is changing to now be what he has rather than what she has. His possession of her is much more important to her now than her possession of him. But that progression goes on. And in verse 7 and verse 10, she says, "I am my beloved, and his desire is for me." His desire is towards me. Can you see how that changes as she gets to know him? At the end of the day, her possession of him, while it's important, it's not as significant to her as the fact that she is his. What matters to her is that she is her beloved, and his desire is towards her, for he is altogether lovely. She's come to understand that. She's come to see, as she says in verse 26, verse 16, he is altogether lovely. Do you know, I think that's the end of our Christian experience, those four words, where we are able to come to a point in time and to say, he is altogether lovely. To know that Jesus Christ loves you, to know that his desire is for you now, and that he wants you to be where he is now, so that you're able to say, yes, he is mine. I have him, and everything he is mine, and everything he has done is mine. He's altogether lovely. So above all, the Song of Solomon teaches us about the incomparable loveliness of Jesus Christ. He's a real existing person. He's a man. He is present tense. He is now altogether. He is completely, totally, without exception. He is altogether lovely. He is attractive. He is beautiful. He is desirable. He is pleasing in ways above any others. And that's why she's consumed with her beloved. And dear friends, this morning, are we consumed with our beloved to a similar extent? You see, there's not a word that she says about herself until she says at the end of verse 16, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." What's the emphasis on? It's on the beloved. It's on her friend. Now, it's only by faith that you can say this about Jesus and give the reasons why you love him above all others. It's only by faith that you come to a position. You cannot come to it by sight. For it's by faith that you see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. His loveliness, it's invisible to the natural eye. We cannot see it of ourselves. The eye of flesh is not able to see his loveliness. In those verses that follow, from verse 10 onwards, she describes the loveliness of her beloved. She says that he has a complexion of health. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. She singles him out. She says he is chief among 10,000. It's like looking in a parade for, say, your son or your daughter who's passing out of the army or out of the services. And you look for them and you can't see them and among all the other thousands of people that are there until you discover that they are right out in front. They are the standard bearer. They're carrying the flag. And so when you look at them, you're able to distinguish them from the other who are there because they're easy to spot. But you see, you can't see the beauty of Jesus Christ naturally so that you would desire him. This is what Isaiah writes. He says, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And what is it that the eye of faith does that is unique, that sees this unique Jesus differently from those who just see him as despised and rejected and unlovely? Stuart Olliott says this in his commentary. He says, Jesus is without defect, fault, or blemish. There is nothing imperfect or spoilt about him. Everything about him is desirable. He is incomparable because he is flawless. You cannot find any fault in him. Everything that is true of our perfect and holy God is true of Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate in flesh. And faith alone sees the one who is God, who was with God, who is always God, who is the delight of God, and in whom divine perfection and beauty reside. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. So that his person revealed in his human nature shows his altogether loveliness as the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world without ceasing to be who he was. So there's no flaw to be found in him, no flaw in his person. And because there's no flaw in his person, there is no flaw in what he taught. So we do well to listen to this one and not see him. But we can't hear him. We can't see his loveliness until the eye of faith is opened. And God, by his Spirit, quickens us and makes us alive to who Jesus Christ is. And then you can come and say, my beloved is this person. This is my beloved. Faith also enables us to see the loveliness of Christ's work for us. By faith, we see the loveliness of his person. By faith, also, we see the loveliness of his work for us. For Jesus Christ to become mine, he had to live a perfect life of obedience. He had to go to Calvary. He had there to be made an unlovely curse for sinners such as you and I. So Mark is able to say he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, what does that mean? What is it that he gave his life as a ransom for many? What does his life consist of? Well, if you follow the verses 11 to 16, and you take there the description of the Lord Jesus that God would have us see in these words, you have a tip-to-toe description of the characteristics of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived and of his work for us on the cross. When Spurgeon came to these particular verses, he said this, it is high, I cannot attain it. Now, a much lesser than Spurgeon says, it is high, I cannot attain it. Can I ask if you take your Bibles and you look through these descriptions, the descriptions of the beloved, and you look at them and meditate on them for what they speak to of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a few indicators before we come to a conclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ is far more attractive, far more beautiful, far more lovely than the description that you have here of a wonderful and beautiful man. What is there about him that is so attractive? Well, verse 10 says, the beloved is chief among 10,000. Ah, Jesus is not chief among 10,000. He's chief above everybody. He's chief above all of us. He is chief among all other men because he's without defect, he's without fault, he's without blemish. And yet the wonder of the gospel is that he who had no sin, he who was without defect, he who was without fault, he who was without blemish, was made to be sin for you and for me, that we might receive what? His righteousness, so that we are viewed by God in Christ without defect, without fault, without blemish. What a wonderful exchange takes place when we receive Jesus Christ by faith. He's the chief. Not only is that, he's the head. And here the expression is, his head is like the finest gold. He's the head. Here gold speaks of that durability, that worth, that value, that lasting character. And the head also is the area of rule and authority. Here it's saying you combine those in Jesus Christ, for he has been given all rule, not just some rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every other name that is named. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. Now, some of us have reached a certain age when our locks are no longer wavy, and also there's a certain amount of grayness in them. They express something of our growing older. Not so with Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never grows old. There is no hint of age of this ageless, eternal one. And he's ever, therefore, ever able to intercede for you. He's interceding for you now before the throne because he is ageless and eternal. Oh, we could go on and look at these. His eyes that are gentle. His eyes that see us. His eyes that know our needs, see everything about it. They're sympathetic eyes. And they know our burdens and they know our cares and our fears and our disappointments. His cheeks. She describes her beloved's cheeks as a bed filled with fragrant flowers in the garden. I remember, and if you think back to that journey to Calvary when they plucked the very hairs out of his cheek. When they hit him and they smashed him, his cheeks, and where he was bruised and where he was spat upon and where he passively took our stripes in his own body. Those cheeks are glorious. Those cheeks are precious. His lips and his mouth, that mouth that is full of grace and truth, so that he can speak peace to my heart through his word. His voice that rouses sinners from their sleep and spiritual death and calls you to life. Oh, my friends, don't spurn his voice when he calls to you. If you see him as unlovely this morning, search your heart. Search your heart. He speaks that grace and that peace to you. Her beloved's hands are strong. Oh, we could speak so much of this. He bears in his own hands the marks of our redemption. He bears them for eternity. His name, the hymn says, our names are written on his hands. And his strong arms hold you, and yet his hands are gentle. They don't crush a bruised reed or snuff out a flickering flame. There's something bright about him. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivy inlaid with sapphire. There's something beautiful and bright about her beloved. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews says to us, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the radiance. He radiates the Father's glory. So that Jesus is able to say to you and me today, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And yet on that glorious body, he bore our unglorious sins in all their filthiness, in all their shame. He bore them on his spotless, faultless, sinless body. His legs are strong. Legs are pillars of marble. Do you know Jesus' legs are strong? You notice that his legs weren't broken on the cross? That's a symbol to us that he's able, he's strong, he's able to carry what has been put on him. So he's able to bear all your heavy burdens. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore them. He bore it fully. His legs didn't give way. He bore all our sins, and therefore he's able to keep what's been committed to him. And lastly, his countenance, his appearance, is as excellent as the tall trees of Lebanon. Here she's running out of superlatives to describe her beloved. And when she thinks of his beauty, and of his majesty, of his nobility, she thinks about the tall trees of Lebanon. That countenance, that appearance, that is beyond description. You read the similar parallel passage in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and 16, of a glorious Lord Jesus Christ walking among his church. Well, let me close with a challenge to you that's posed to us by an altogether lovely Jesus Christ. First thing is this: if Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, then he is deserving of our total love. If he is altogether lovely, he is deserving of our total love. Total love is passionate love. Total love is never burdensome or onerous. He can never be less lovely. He is altogether lovely. But we can be less loving towards him. And we all know that coldness. We all know in our own hearts how that love can so easily ebb and flow. And just as the writer to the Revelation speaks of how the church in Ephesus is to restore its first love, so they were to repent and to know that presence again and search long for him and also long to know him again. I was reading yesterday just on John Piper's blog, he said this: we do not coast into nearness with God. We fight to be in his presence by driving our hearts towards him. Is that the experience of your Christian life? You're coasting into hoping that somehow in your life you will know that nearness to God. You need to fight to be in his presence. And you need to drive your hearts towards him. You do that by meditating upon him. At the end of this, at the beginning of chapter 6, we have the answer to where the beloved has gone. He's described to be in the garden. What's the garden? If you read through earlier chapters, you'll find the garden is the Shulamite. Where is it that the beloved is? He's with her. He's with her. And also where he talks about the beds of spices. Here's a second illustration of and description of her. He's where she is. She is where he is. You see, she knew where he would be. She looked all round for him. She did something that was totally irrational. But when she thought about it, she realized he would be where she was. He would be where she was. He would never leave her. He would never forsake her. He would come again to her. And that's the encouragement to us. The one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the one who comes to us. Well, if he's altogether lovely, then he's deserving of our total love. And very quickly, if Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, then we should never be ashamed of him. We should never be ashamed of him. If he's altogether lovely, we should always be ready to give an account, to witness to the virtues and to the glories of the true beloved one, Jesus Christ. I remember someone as a young Christian giving me advice, and I pass it on to you. It was when you feel threatened as a Christian, who do you defend? Easy to defend ourselves, isn't it? Easy to step forth and to give some wonderful explanation of why we've done that and why we're justified. And this older Christian said to me, defend the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's worth defending. He's worth defending because his virtues and his glory are so glorious themselves. He's altogether lovely, and we should never be ashamed of him. Thirdly, in application, if Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, then we will want to be like him. We will want to be like him. Is that your aspiration this morning? Perhaps it's summed up in that chorus that some of us know, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Savior divine, all my nature refined, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And lastly, if he's altogether lovely, then because all believers are in him, then every believer is therefore lovely. You get that? If you're in Christ, you're lovely today because he's lovely and because he makes you lovely. Now these are great days whenever people have great problems with their identity, their orientation, all these words. We're in Christ. We're lovely. We're lovely in the sight of God because we're in Christ. He covers us with his righteousness, and God views us as he views his Son. So that if we love him, the natural outworking of that is that we will love one another. There's no alternative. You, my friends, my brothers and sisters, are lovely in Christ, no matter how you view yourself. So that's a challenge for us all today, that we're able to turn to a passage like this and to find Christ in these words. Can I encourage you to read it further? Meditate on it. And as you do, he will return to you if you've made that distance between yourself and him. And as you see his glories, you will look up from your downtrodden and your head bowed to see a glorious one who has never left you, who was with you all the time. This is my beloved. This Jesus is my beloved. This Jesus is my friend. This Jesus is altogether lovely.